Last week was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Last Sunday, we began looking at the events and the ideas that were surrounding the start of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. The context, the errors and the teachings that the reformers were up against back then. But we talked last week a little bit. Is it just back then, or is it even now? This past week, if you've been awake and if you've been looking at the articles that are being written and the things that have come out in this anniversary year, several articles were written speaking to this reconciliation between Protestants and Catholics, casting the doctrines of the Reformation as secondary matters. I read no less than 5 articles that called it secondary matters. Many wrote that it was merely a misunderstanding between brothers, and that there was now agreement on the doctrine of justification between Catholics and Protestants. And what was scary to me was the names and the leaders of so many denominations that were signing pacts with these Catholics, saying that, yeah, we do agree on the majors of this doctrine of justification. So I said last week, it's important that I don't usually like breaking away from a series, but I thought it was important on this 500th anniversary to address this, because I don't think the Reformation is over. I think that we are still called to this Reformation, and in the same places that Luther stood are places where I think he's calling us to stand even today. Many this past week were calling for a reunification, a letting go of divisiveness, a compromise for the sake of unity. You know who the real enemy is? I read this in 2 different articles. The new enemy, the real enemy that's now been called out, are fundamentalist people who are intolerant. Those that are holding to inerrancy of God's word and precision in the gospel. That's the enemy now today to unity. So we looked last week, we spent some time looking at the thinking and the teaching of the Church of Rome in Luther's day. Things that were needing reform. Righteousness by merit. Salvation through faith. Plus works. That salvation could be lost through mortal sins, yet regained through sacraments and penance. Very few are righteous enough or good enough to be justified. But there were some who had extra merit, and that was put into the treasury of the saints to be used for all of the rest of us who aren't good enough. Most of the rest of us who know Jesus, according to the Catholic teaching, are probably saved from hell, but nowhere near righteous enough for heaven. So they must do penance. They must pay for their sins in purgatory. Working off sin's penalty. That way they can reduce time in purgatory. Or they can do good works as an offset to the bad things that they've done, and you know, trying to balance the scales. Righteous deeds of merit. If you can't do those yourself, then you should at least acknowledge those who have, by going and looking at the relics, by going and making pilgrimages, and by looking at the relics and looking at the pilgrimage, acknowledging those who have merit by some strange, complicated way, that merit is able to be transferred to your account and reduce your time. In Luther's time, it wasn't just even acknowledging those with merit. You could purchase it. The teachings of the church, its councils, its pope, and its decrees had become the authority. The voice of the church. God's word, at best, was revered. A lot of times people say that the Catholic Church has thrown the Bible out. They haven't thrown the Bible out. You need to understand that, because when we use hyperbole, when we go too far and we show that they've thrown the Bible out, you'll talk to a Catholic friend and they'll say, "We haven't pulled the Bible out, we have one." Every Catholic family that you know will have a great, big, giant, beautiful Bible right in the doorway of their house. Usually open. It's just not read very much. They revere God's word. They just don't understand it much. And then you have the Roman Church's interpretation and its teaching, which is considered infallible and the only acceptable doctrine. And when they come in conflict, it isn't that the Bible is thrown out. It's just less than. We saw last week how Martin Luther grew in his knowledge of Scripture and coming to the true Word through study in the original languages. We talked last week about how he struggled and wrestled with God's righteousness. He landed at Romans 1:17, and that righteousness just frightened him. It vexed him. He spoke of hating God for his righteousness. This righteous God whose standard could not be met by men. Why did you even make men? Why did you put this standard that no man can ever achieve? Realizing that there was nothing he could do to earn this righteousness that's needed in light of God's righteousness. And that there was no amount of punishment or discipline he could put upon himself that would satisfy God. In light of God's law and his justice. What's interesting is he hadn't yet come to fully understand. What was interesting to me as I studied the last 3 weeks getting into this, I hadn't really realized that Luther at this point of the 95 Theses, 1517, really hadn't come to a full understanding of justification by faith alone. He had just gotten to the point that he understood that the selling of indulgences just doesn't sound right. The purchase of merit, yeah, he couldn't find that in God's word, not in God's plan. And so he wanted to debate this. He wanted to have more conversation about this because at least at the place he was, this he knew was wrong. And so we saw last week and we commemorated the 500th anniversary of the day that he posted his 95 thoughts to begin a debate. Placed it on the church. And these thoughts of his were forwarded to Rome. And they were translated into German. They were copied and put out to the masses. And God had lit the fire. I like how one of the historians wrote of Luther. He said, "The story of Luther is like the story of a nearly blind churchman who climbed the steps of the bell tower, getting higher and higher, but in the darkness. His foot stumbled, and he reached out, grabbing for the only thing that was in front of him to hold on to, which was a rope. And as he placed his weight upon the rope and started to fall, it rang the bell. And God made that bell resound to the entire globe." I like that picture. It makes you start to understand where Luther was at and what God was doing in the midst of this. But over the course of the next 4 years, Luther was asked to recant. He was warned. He was threatened. His writing was condemned. The Roman Church grew more and more enraged at him. At first, basically, the Pope said he's just a drunken German, and when he wakes up in the morning, all of this will go away. Well, fairly soon, he found out that that drunken German wasn't going away. He grew stronger in his convictions, firmer in the foundations of Scripture until we get to, as we discussed last week, the Diet of Worms, when asked to recant from his writings and thoughts on these subjects that would come into question. He said that his conscience was held captive by this. Scripture alone. He said he puts no trust in popes or councils because they often contradict each other. They can't be trusted. So he was left with this. Scripture alone is where he took his stand. And for that, he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. His writings were banned as the ramblings of a convicted heretic. He was condemned by Rome. Death was his sentence. Price on his head for capture. Charles V issued a death warrant as well for his head. And so leaving Worms, he was kidnapped for his own safety and taken to Wartburg Castle, which was under Frederick's control, which was his home province, his home area. And so he was somewhat safe there from capture. And rather than resting at this castle, in the first couple of months of his refuge at the castle, he set to translating the New Testament from the Greek manuscript into German so that the people would have access to the Word of God. He did it in 11 weeks. He did it with poor lighting and poor conditions, and he did it in poor health. I think he did it in the strength of his God. It was published in 1522, and it sold 5,000 copies in the first 2 months. The fire had started. A year later, 1522, he went to Wittenberg, which was still inside of the same Proverbs under Frederick's control, and he went back to his church where he was the pastor, and he went back to teaching as the dean of theology at the University of Wittenberg. He got married in 1525 to a nun who had also left the order, and he had 6 children, and he lived out his life here until his death in 1546 at the age of 62. This morning, what I want to talk about is last week we talked about sola scriptura. This morning I want to talk about the fact that he came to land on sola fide. 1522 to 1546, through his study of God's word, he came to the articulus standus credentes ecclesiae, which means the point of belief that determines whether the church stands or falls. Justification by faith alone, sola fide, of sola gratia, in solus Christus, by sola scriptura, unto soli Deo gloria. We sang of it. Luther began to open Romans and teach Psalms and Colossians, but the study for Luther that God used to lock in all of this for him was Galatians. This is where he came to see God's grace in justification. Luther came to understand that there's a verse that's taken from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. What he came to understand is in the translation that he had been using in the past, the translation that the Roman Catholic Church used in the Vulgate, it translates justification as justificare. It's a justice that means to make just. It's a legal word. It's justice that comes in, and so it's being made to be just. But in the Greek, in the original language, in God's word, the word that's used is dikaiosune, which means to count as righteous. Luther saw this, and he writes that God opened his eyes to see that it wasn't his righteousness. And when he found out that it wasn't his righteousness, it was a righteousness that was given to him. He was declared righteous. He didn't have to become righteous. He had the ability to obtain an alien righteousness, is what he called it. A righteousness that was outside of himself. God's righteousness. The only righteousness that would satisfy this righteous God was his own righteousness. There's no way a man could ever achieve to that righteousness. And God had given it to him. No one can become righteous. Declared righteous. He wrote that when this opened up for him, he said it was as if heaven gates had swung open and he walked through. He then writes on in that same section that all of the teaching, all of the things that he'd come to learn, it was like lights were coming on in every book of the Bible, because all of a sudden, everything started to make sense. Verses were flying at him from Genesis to Revelation. A breakthrough for him. The nature of justification, beloved, is at the heart of the controversy between Roman Catholic and Reformation theology. When you talk to a Christian today, and you ask them, so what's the problem between you and the Catholics? You know what commonly people will say? They'll say, well, it's the table. They screw it up. You know, they think it's something different than it is, and that's where the source of contention is. Some will say, well, it's the priesthood. It's confession. I don't need a priest to confess. I can go directly to Christ. And they have all kinds of things that they point to that are all areas of contention. But the heart of the Reformation, at the core of everything, is this idea of justification. The Reformers understood this language of Scripture to be forensic in nature. It's a word that they use when you study the Reformers. We might say forensic. What does that mean? You ever heard of forensic evidence? Forensic medicine? What are those things? It's evidence in medicine that's going to be used in a court of law. It's forensic. It's legal. These are all related to legal proceedings. The carrying out of justice, the law. This whole idea of justification, being made just or being declared just, all comes down to the same thing. God is righteous. He set forth a standard that we have to meet. If we don't meet it, good things that happen or bad things are going to happen. How do I get right with God? And so this understanding now that Luther had come to of justification, no longer being made righteous, but being declared righteous, it opened for him Romans and Galatians. Open your Bibles to Galatians. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. I was hoping the clocks were still set back so I'd have an extra hour. As he opened up Galatians, one of the things that you read in some of the introductions that Luther has to Galatians, that Paul had preached the gospel of Christ in Galatia, and the people had come to believe it, and a church was started, and the church was founded, and the church was grounded there on this gospel of Christ that Paul had preached to them. And now, after some time, error had crept into this church. As you read through all of Galatians, what you start to understand is they had begun to add requirements to faith. Circumcision, special diets, rituals. Doesn't matter what they were additions to faith. They were messing with God's grace. They were messing with the gospel. It's interesting when you see Paul. When people come after Paul, he'll defend himself. But he doesn't get real angry. When people go after the gospel, that's where you find Paul to be very harsh. This gospel isn't to be trifled with. And so Galatians 1, chapter, verse 6, he says, I am astonished. I can't even believe it. I'm just sitting here marveling at the fact that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Do you see right off the bat why Luther, I think, resonated with Galatians? He's astonished that they're turning to another gospel, a distorted gospel, a gospel that's contrary to the one that he had delivered. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. King James, anathema. Let him be damned. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that's contrary to the one that you received, let him be damned. Let him be cursed. That's harsh. I don't see any pulpit in America today, any contemporary preachers that would say to this level, you know, if you're messing around with the gospel, if anyone comes in and preaches a different gospel than the gospel of the Bible, he should be accursed, anathema, put out. It's a damnable thing. MacArthur, I was watching one of his sermons, he said, it's one thing to be a heretic. It's quite another to be a confident, happy heretic. It's funny what he says. How can you trifle with this? We have these light discussions and we don't take this seriously. I think it's because the church doesn't understand what's at stake. Paul understood what was at stake in the gospel. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It didn't come from man. It came from Christ. And then he goes on, for I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was Christ who gave it to me. It was God who opened my eyes. And then he goes on, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, and he goes on and testifies to that. This gospel doesn't come from man. It comes from Christ. He talks about how he was saved. In verse 15, he was set apart before he was born. There's a whole doctrine. We could do a sermon on that. He was called by God's grace. There's another sermon. God revealed his son to him. And then he went and he talks about how the gospel was validated and accepted by the apostles as true. He went and he shared. He said, this is what I'm teaching. This is the gospel that I'm giving. He says, I went. I went to Jerusalem. I was there in front of Peter. I was there in front of James. I said, this is the gospel. He said, that's the gospel. It's validated. This is the one. This is the gospel that comes from Christ Jesus. Turn to chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He later writes in this section, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you understand that this morning, beloved? If you get nothing else from this sermon this morning, I want you to leave understanding that by works of the law, by your own merit, by your own works, anything you try and do, how many? None. Not one. Will be saved by your works. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. Do you see what's at stake? If you can work your way there, then you don't need Christ. Maybe you just need a little bit of Christ. Maybe you get a little bit of Christ and he'll kind of kick you off, get you started, and then the rest of the way, you'll do it on your own. How many want to sign up for that plan? 1.7 billion have signed up for that plan. Actually, more than that. Because there's only two religions in the world, God's and man's. And man's religion always sounds the same, it always looks the same, it always has the same attributes. How do I get right with God? It's up to me. What do I got to do? And God's who says, you can't do it. So take it or work it. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that now you're being perfected by your flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Do you see again? Cursed. Damned. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. If you miss one, you've missed them all. This standard, the law has no mercy in it whatsoever. Here's the standard. Once you've broken it, it's broken. Never perfect again. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. You start to see what Paul is addressing? This is the true gospel at stake. Calvin said, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the hinge by which the gospel turns. Luther called it a headstone of the gospel. There's a legal matter at stake that comes before the highest bar of justice, where the sinner stands or falls before the supreme judgment of God. This court provides perfect justice, and the judge is perfectly just. By his word, the sinner will rise or fall. We already last week spoke of Luther's struggle with this judge because he understood this judge to be perfect righteous. And more than most, I think one of the things, the keys to Luther's theology is he understood, or at least had a good understanding of the righteousness of God and what perfect righteousness was and how unobtainable it was and how altogether holy, set apart, different from anything that we've ever seen or could comprehend. This righteousness goes way beyond, which then gave him a very good insight into his own status, his own state, and saw that his own righteousness was like filthy rags. They were a dunghill. Quite frequently, he refers to his own righteousness as dung. And the more he had God in his right place, the more Luther saw himself in his right place. And the chasm between the two was unobtainable. There was no way to work your way out of this hole that we were dug in. So he struggled. The psalmist in 130 says, if you, Lord, should make iniquity, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Paul reminds us in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. None. No, not one. Our problem, beloved, is that God has given us his law. Bad news is he's laid down his law and he's given it to us so that we can see it. You're without excuse. He's commanded us to keep it. We're supposed to live perfect lives. R.C. Sproul says, coram Deo. You know what that means? Before the face of God. That just means not just in deed, but thought and deed, heart motives, affections, everything. We are laid before the face of God to live perfect lives with accordance to his law. And one sin mars that perfect obligation. One sin destroys the perfect record. You're no longer perfectly righteous. You're no longer ever able to be perfectly righteous. Both Roman Catholic and Reformers theology is concerned with justification. That's why they can say now in some of the writings that they're doing as well, we're agreed now on justification, because both say justification is needed. There's a problem. We're sinners, and we have a just God. And therefore, in order for us to be saved, somehow we have to get right with this just God. And so therefore, who's the only one that can justify us? The justifier. Somehow we have to get right with him. Somehow we have to survive the judgment that we're all facing in this court of an absolutely holy and righteous and just God. Does that frighten you this morning? It should. We don't preach on it enough. There is a judgment coming. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. Everyone is going to come face to face with this holy, righteous judge who is going to judge you on how well you met his standard. This really bothered Luther. Catholics believe it too. This justification, this legal declaration from the justifier that the individual is right, he's okay, he passes through judgment. The claims of the law have been satisfied, and he has been declared righteous. That's what everyone has got to get. At some point, in order to be saved, that has to be gotten. Both believe that justification is necessary. When you talk to a Catholic and tell them, you don't believe in justification, they're going to say, yes, we do. You're going to say, well, you don't believe in justification by faith. And they're like, oh, yes, we do. And then you can go one more step and say, but you don't believe in justification by faith alone. Well, that's a secondary issue. Is it? Both believe that justification is necessary for salvation to be declared right with God, but the grounds for this declaration is where the difference lies. That's where the issue is. The Catholic position affirmed by the Council of Trent declares this, quote, "Not only are we reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure." What's that saying? It declares the sinner believer is reputed just, declared just, and the grounds for that declaration is that the sinner has become just. He's received grace from Christ to be made just. It's a starting point. It's an infusion of some grace. But by Christ's work and their own work, merit, and penance, according to his own measure, Christ and you. The reformers couldn't have that. I hope that you hear, even in that declaration, that the issue is not a secondary issue. God's Son, Jesus Christ, for you and your effort. God's grace given to you and your merit. You just need faith and some works. Beloved, this is man's religion. This is man's gospel. It's been that way from the start. Two religions, God's and man's. It always begins with the same question. Once you have come to the acknowledgement that God is, your next question has to be, how do I make sure I'm right with him? It's the core of all religion. How do we get right? How do we get saved? How do we make sure things will be good for us? It plagued Luther as he came to realize that he could never be right with God to God's standard. He came to hate this righteous God whose righteousness could never be achieved, stuck, doomed, cursed in God's judgment and wrath. We need to meditate on that more than we do. It's the same question that plagued Job. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think about that? One of the things that plagued Job, oldest book probably in the Bible, chapter 9. Go to Job chapter 9. This is Job, who God basically called attention to, saying, have you considered Job? Right? He's one of the good ones. If someone's going to make it, maybe he could make it, right? And after all of the struggle, after all of the trial, after some of the advice has come back to him, Job answers. Look at what he says in 9. Job answered and said, truly I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? There's that question again. How can a man be right with God? If you go back and you look at chapter 7, Job speaks about not having any hope at all. This is a man at the time that God said, hey, look at him. And look at what he says. Has not a man a hard service on the earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I'm allotted months of emptiness. Nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing until the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good. You start going through this stuff. There's no way that I can satisfy this God. His friend basically gives him advice in chapter 8. What we come to find out is this is worldly advice. This is man's advice. You see man's religion coming forward. How long will you say these things, the words of your mouth? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? Look what he says, verse 5. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, how many people seek God? No one. No one seeks after God. If you're pure and upright, what? If you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. You start to see? Be pure. Seek God. Be upright. If you're pure and upright, he will rouse himself for you. Later on he says, God will not reject a righteous man. I don't have time this morning, but this week, go back and look at chapter 9 as Job replies. Job knew God. Job knew God the same way that Paul knew God, and the same way that Luther knew God, and understood very much, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He starts going through it now and going, there's no way. There's no way. This is the problem, beloved. God's righteousness is perfect. His justice is sure. Who can be righteous? Who can be right with him? Psalm 135, since you, Lord, mark iniquity, who can stand? 143:2, for in your sight no man living is righteous. You don't have to turn there, but in your notes write Micah 6:6-7. Basically, he's talking about, could I give sacrifices? Could I give my kids? Could I give you cattle? Could I give you 10,000 barrels of oil? Is there something I could give? Is there something I can pay? Is there something I can do? Is there some worship I can provide? Is there some way that I can get to you? How can I be right with God? Man's answer is always the same. By your works, by your merits, by your ritual, by your sacrifice. Man's religion is to make your own righteousness, to pay your own way. To make your own way to God. The problem, beloved, always is that people don't understand God's righteousness. And when we say we're going to make our own way and we're going to build our own righteousness, whose standard are we using? Ours. Always in all these religions, well, if you give to the poor and if you do this stuff, and we start looking at people going, well, that's a good one, and that's a good one, and that's a good one, and we start basing it on what we think righteousness looks like for us. We're not being judged on a curve. His standard's already been set. Here's perfect righteousness. Be perfect or go to hell. Be perfect or don't be right with me. There's no other way. That's his standard. It's perfect. Turn with me to Romans 10, verse 3. This sums it up. It's a good verse for you to have ready when you think about this subject. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's man's religion summed up right there. Every other religion in the world, you look at it, here it is. Ignorant of the righteousness of God. This is here speaking of the Jewish religion, but it applies to all of man's religion. It always seeks to establish its own path. Paul provides the answer to it in the next verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. While we're in Romans, let me take you quickly. Oh, that was introduction. Let me take you quickly. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, is the righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God's righteousness is given to us. As Paul opens up his letter to the Romans, he starts off with, I want to tell you about the gospel. I want to talk to you about this righteousness that's been given to you, that's available to you through faith in Christ Jesus. But he can't, because he has to do something before he gets to that. And so right after he says, the righteousness shall live by faith, what does he go into? The wrath of God. He now spends a chapter and a half letting you know how bad off you are. Letting you know about God's wrath. His wrath against unrighteousness. Man is without excuse. He shows us our unrighteousness. Chapter 2, Paul moves on to God's judgment and his judgment on all unrighteousness. Chapter 3 lets us know that we are all under sin. That's what Brent read to us earlier. There's no unrighteous, not even one. There's no distinction. Jew or Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament. Chinese or American, old or young, we all have the same exact problem. Every single one of us has the exact same issue. We're sinners. And God is perfectly righteous. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 19, we see that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable. For by the works, verse 20, of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. I don't have time this morning to open it fully. I knew that I wouldn't, but we still need to read it. Turn to Romans 3, 21. After all of that, all of the wrath, all of the judgment, everyone's accountable, every mouth has been stopped. Look at those first two words of Romans 3, 21. But now. Good news. Good news. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's been made clear. It's been brought forward. It's been made available. It's been manifested to you apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Grace as a gift, grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing you do to earn it. There's nothing you do to keep it. There's nothing you do to grab hold of it. It is God's grace. It's God's love, and He gives it as a gift. The minute you add anything to it, it no longer is a gift. You've indebted God. God is no man's debtor. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, satisfaction of all of your sins' price, to be received by faith. To be received by faith, beloved. Because of God's righteousness that's perfect, on our own, to try and earn righteousness, to try and pay off sin's price, which is what the Roman Catholic the doctrines and teaching were teaching, they were doomed. They were cursed. All who try and find their own way to God and work their way and try to use this balance of the scales, doing good works to offset my bad works, all of that thinking, all of that teaching leads to the same place. Doomed. Even when the gospel is compromised and they give a little, okay, Christ does start the work. Christ's grace is needed to get you going. It's a help. It's a foundation. The question I would ask you this morning is, what work of ours then can add to His work that has any value at all to God? Hopefully you know enough of God to realize that that's ridiculous. What punishment and discipline of ours can we endure that could add to what Christ accomplished on the cross? Be careful. Be careful there. Well, I think God has punished me now for this, and I'm going to go through this. Be careful, because what you're telling God is that that wasn't enough. If it were so, this is one of the things that Paul writes in his notes in the Galatians. If it were so, considering this, we would lower God's righteousness, we would cheapen His grace, and we would lessen Christ's propitiation, and we would diminish God's glory. And he writes, God will not allow that. People think there are many ways to God. Christ tells us there's only one, and it's narrow. It's through Him. Although the roads lead to the same destination. So we come back to Galatians chapter 1. We start to understand Paul, who says, I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted Him who called you in grace. Is the Reformation over? Is it just a secondary matter? Being declared right with God, saved, beloved, I will tell you, is no secondary matter. It's primary. And I will tell you this morning, under the authority of God's inerrant word, that it comes by faith alone. In Jesus Christ alone. By God's grace alone. We know this by his scripture alone. All to the glory of God alone. There's no boasting. It's all of him. It still matters. And some people think that, well, the issue was settled 500 years ago. I will tell you, the issue was settled 2,000 years ago. It was rediscussed 500 years ago, and it's rediscussed day by day. Every single day we are rediscussing what has been settled by our Savior on the cross.